in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, the first 12 verses of chapter 5, and then in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter, and the 10th chapter, reading from the beginning. Joshua 5 and 1 Corinthians 10. We repeat this reading that we had a week or two ago because we're to compare the manner which God gave to Israel in the wilderness with the new corn and food and bread of the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 5. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again," for this had not been done since they were in Egypt. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Ha'araloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal, which means rolled away, to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. That day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And they hadn't eaten that for 40 years. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, says the apostle, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. As I said in introducing the reading, I want to compare the heavenly bread this morning, the manna of the wilderness, with the corn of the land, so that we may see what lessons we may gain from comparing them. Quite simply, the lesson which the comparison points to is that while the Lord in His mercy and compassion is always prepared to provide for His beleaguered or embattled children in their wilderness experiences, to provide from His unseen heavenly resources, when they emerge from these experiences, like Israel crossing Jordan into Canaan, and having come to their senses, especially as far as their sins and shortcomings are concerned, is always to prepared to provide from His unseen heavenly resources their nourishment for their strengthening, but He expects them, having crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, to have grown up sufficiently to face the prospect of turning the new resources of the promised land into food for their bodies and their souls, so that they may enjoy the nourishing food of the land of Canaan with bread and wine, as well as the promised milk and honey. And while it is of the new life in Canaan I mainly want to speak to you now, I cannot do so this morning without pointing out the great mercy of God to his needy children while they were in the desert, both before they sinned so heinously at Kadesh Barnea in refusing to go up into the land, and far more remarkably, his mercy to them afterwards when they had grieved him so sorely. You know, the word of God sometimes comes across very appropriately and tellingly from the organ music here. And that piece from Mendelssohn's Elijah, which always moves me, has just been saying to us these words. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He never will suffer the righteous to fall. He is at thy right hand. Then these words, thy mercy, Lord, is great and far above the heavens. Let none be made ashamed that wait upon thee. It is the word, you see, thy mercy, Lord, is great and far above the heavens, that is so striking. The psalmist goes on at that place, thy truth reaches the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered, saved with thy right hand, and answer me. This is simply saying that God's mercy, his pity, his compassion is frankly incredible. You would not believe it unless you had been the recipient of it in dreadful circumstances, as Israel was in the desert. It's all very well others being impressed by God's mercy to you, but they don't understand it as you understand it. It is so undeserved, so sovereignly spontaneous and lavish, so free and generous. Why, God's mercy to us is almost outrageous in cancelling the debt of our deserved penalty for our sins, to pour his grace upon grace upon us, graceless wretches that we are, until we are almost engulfed by his mercy and his grace. I think of the fabulous wealth of this undeserved mercy as it is expressed by the prophet in Lamentations chapter 3. He says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And long years ago, 32 years ago, I was so impressed with this, preparing some Bible reading notes, that I wrote these words. This is indeed a lament, but it is full of gratitude also. For we have in that passage from the beginning of Lamentations chapter 3 a series of descriptions of harried and afflicted souls, descriptions as vivid and varied as anything in literature. And these terms emphasize the prophet's extreme sensitivity to his situation I say, look at some of these terms in Lamentations chapter 3. He had suffered the rod of God's wrath. He was in darkness. He was imprisoned by a wall, he says, and by a sea of gall. He was hedged about and chained. He was entombed, whatever that means, and led along crooked paths. He was set upon by wild beasts. He was molested and destroyed on the way. He was a target for bow and arrow, the subject of ribald songs, filled and made drunken with bitterness and wormwood, his teeth broken with gravel stones, whatever that means, and he was buried in ashes like Job. And it's only from the beginning of that chapter at the 17th verse that he begins to describe his plight in spiritual terms. The burden of all this imagery is that God has done it and there is no escape. For the Lord is abroad in law, threatened judgment of his own children for their sins. So from his present plight, the prophet turns to former days and comparing them with these practically gives up hope. Indeed, he admits to losing faith, for he cannot believe he has any further expectation from the Lord. He has given up hope. But it is not hopeless, I'm saying here, for when he is lower than the low, he looks up. For the Spirit, who is the refresher of the memory, as Jesus tells us in John 14:26, he is our remembrancer. He brings back to our memory words that had been given to us in earlier days. He looks up, for the Spirit, who is the refresher of the memory, intervenes and reminds him that the Eternal's love is lasting and will never fail. Or you may render these words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies will never come to an end. They are new every morning. For he neither slumbers nor sleeps, and is there in the morning to greet us when we awake. Great is thy faithfulness. Verse 23 of Lamentations 3. That's a great word that is enshrined in a well-known hymn of today, Great is thy faithfulness. The modern translations try to improve on that, but they cannot improve on it one whit, because here we have the truth reduced to, well, I don't know whether it's the simplicity of profundity or the profundity of simplicity. You can take it either way, but that's what it's saying to me, something very, very simple and something very, very deep and profound. It is like, in fact, these great sonorous words, Great is thy faithfulness. It is to me like the tone of a Steinway grand piano, when you first touch its keys, you think it sounds cold compared with more luscious tone of other pianos. But that is because it is so pure. But play on, and you are soon won over to the manifold excellences of its rich tone. Great is thy faithfulness. And this means, of course, that his trustworthiness is infinite. You can never come to the end of God's reliability and his trustworthiness. Something to rest upon, something to sleep upon, something to live by, and something to die by as well. Now you see, if this were a trustworthy world in which we live, that might not seem so wonderful. But since there is no one and nothing you can trust with absolute assurance, not even yourself, It is a very great thing to know that even when the Lord lets you sink to the deepest pit, you can still look up and trust Him to deliver you from evil. How would we ever know He was able and willing to save us if we were never in need of salvation? But we are. Man's need simply brings out God's infinite faithfulness. I will, says the prophet, I will hope in Him. And when you think of the Lord leading that vast nation of people with their hangers on into that great Sinaitic desert, even if they had gone right up from Sinai at the beginning of the second year into the land. What about water? And what about bread? How was it reckoned over 1 million people to live in a sandy desert, even a year or 18 months it would have taken them, because they stayed at Sinai that until God ordered them and made them a nation, turned a rabble into a nation. Even if it had been 18 months, how were they to live? But of course, as we know, God attended to that. They had only to ask, and water gushed forth from the rock, and bread from heaven, even flesh, when they became lusty in their appetites. But they did not go right up into the land, but grieved their God terribly, refusing to budge when He commanded them to walk right up and He would attend to the giants. Yet, although they refused to go up, and God set them in circles wandering for 40 years, 38 years we may say, or 39 years, they wandered round until all the adults had died and the children had grown up. All these years the manna never failed, nor their water, nor their flesh, apparently. All the 38 or 39 years of their wandering through the wilderness under the wrath of God. Now here's something to take a hold of. God was angry with His people, but He never forgot them, and He supplied them with their needs for all His anger. For all His anger. Oh, take that in. He cared for them even when He was angry with them. Isn't that something? And this, here's an up-to-date illustration of this. Watch what's happening in the Middle East. God will protect that Israel, however sinful she be. Watch it. Because although they wouldn't admit it in our Christian sense, they're His people, and He has promised to the end of time and beyond to care for them and supply them. Is it not He who brought them back to their own land? Now you can rave as much as you like about their cruelty to the Arabs, but that does not one whit minimize the fact. For all the heinousness of it, and all their contempt for the sons of Ishmael, that He has an eternal care for them, as He had for Israel 38 or 39 years in the wilderness, while He was furious with them and caused all their adults to die. Let me read this from Deuteronomy. The beginning, Deuteronomy 8 and 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Are you listening to that? Their clothes did not wear out. 40 years. Nor their feet swell. Know then, says the Lord through Moses, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. These are his dealings with that poor wandering mob, who, although warned, disciplined, marshaled, and organized so perfectly at Sinai, were now such a sad, sad, disorganized rabble, with no circumcision to symbolize the new birth, and no Passover upon which to feed their souls. They were an impoverished kirk indeed. Tom Torrance says it is so today, when the gap between the church, the so-called church, I suppose he means, and spiritually hungry people continues to widen. Yes, but there is hope, Tom. There is hope, more hope than you show in your article in Life and Work. An article by Stuart Lamont in the Glasgow Herald says that where conservative evangelical theology, that is, the Bible, is preached, the churches in Glasgow are far more generous with their offerings. With George Phillips' congregation of Sandyford near the top, even much higher than the throne, if you please. And Stuart Lamond heads his article, and he hasn't always loved what we call conservative evangelicals, but he heads his article, the sermon on the amount. And all these biblical churches in Glasgow have offerings far larger than any of the churches in the whole of that city. So, there is an Israel of God that has crossed Jordan into the promised land, and who are truly circumcised of heart and eager to partake of the food of Canaan. But it won't fall from heaven as it did in the desert. It will have to be plowed for and be sown in the heart, and sweated for to produce grain for bread to feed men's souls. Now I know that this is true, and I know that this is increasingly true, because I work at preparing food for our souls harder today than I ever did in my life. And I feel it is necessary to work harder at it, because the hunger grows. And men are dying for the word of life. I plow and I harrow, often to your pain and grief. And I seek to sow the seed as diligently as I can. And I watch the climate and the temperature and the winds which gustily try to sweep people off their feet or make them reel with fitful loyalties.
And this takes me all my time from early morning to late at night, 7 days a week, to provide the bread of life for the people. But you see, we have all our part to play in this, as you know. The ministry is far from a one-man band. It is a cooperative effort, if it is anything. No man could do it by himself. It is too high and holy and arduous and responsible and calls for the understanding and the service and the prayer of many for the work to be done properly and expeditiously and fruitfully. Even the ploughing needs to be a cooperative effort to break up and harrow the soil. And if it is the task of a few to sow the seed, I'm not sure that it is. It takes the prayers of many to water it until the fields become green with the verdure of the first shoots and then golden with the grain ready for the harvest. And even that's hard work, as it is to thresh the corn and turn the grain into flour for bread to eat. It is thus, you see, we turn the seed of the land into corn and bread for the souls of those who are called upon to conquer Canaan and possess the land for God. Ian Lloyd, the minister of the United Free Church in Tory, old Mrs. Crockett's funeral on Monday, read the parable of the sower until he came to the climax of the seed sown in good soil. And he was certainly right in saying the good seed of the Lord was fruitfully sown in Margaret Crockett's 95 years of faithful Christian life and service. For years the dear soul pored over the daily Bible reading notes in our record and sought to feed her soul on the finest of the wheat. And to some purpose, she lived, Jesus Christ, the old lady, and saw the product in her 4 children, all serving the Lord, along with her grandchildren and great-grandchildren from generation to generation. Margaret Crockett's husband, Skipper Crockett, was one of the first and the keenest to support Youth for Christ in this church in 1946, and that's not yesterday. Her eldest son, Alec, was one of my closest associates at university and eventually became the city engineer of Edinburgh. Her elder daughter is the wife of Gerald McAllen, one-time minister of St. Nicholas Union Grove, then of Langston across the road, and now of Kintore. Her second son, a lay preacher, and his son serving the Lord in Aberdeen. Her second daughter, the wife of a former moderator of the United Free Church, and their son married to the doctor sister of Gordon MacFarlane, our brother in Kenya at Chagoria. What a record of service, which from generation to generation. And at the funeral service which Ian took so beautifully, how proud we were of him, he quoted from that lovely psalm which ends, "They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." You see, when we have crossed Jordan and implemented the fact of the new birth with the circumcision of the heart, you remember that as early as Moses, the Lord promised to circumcise the hearts of Israel and her descendants when he had brought them into the land, so that they might love the Lord with all their heart and soul and become prosperous and numerous. Deuteronomy 35 and 6. I say, when he has done all this and brought us across Jordan and brought us to a new birth and fed us in the finest of the wheat, Then our nursery spoon-feeding days are over. The manna will no longer be sent down. With our hearts circumcised to take on the imprint of Christ's death and resurrection, we must grow up and assume adult Christian responsibility as we taste the food of the land and feed our souls on the finest of God's wheat, the bread of His Word, and go out to serve Him throughout the world. But that word does not lie on the surface of the ground like the heavenly manna. That word, even in the Bible, which we hold in our hands, that word has to be worked for, sweated for. The plow and the harrow are sore, and the sowing of the seed is a thankless task at first, until the field begins to grow green and then turns golden, and it is time for the harvest. And even that is hard work. And the grain has to be threshed and winnowed and ground down and turned into that fine flour, Leviticus 2 and 1, turned into that fine flour which makes the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth by which we nourish our souls in order to live and worship and serve. Therefore, in coming to the table of the Lord, you are invited not only to eat and drink the good food of the Lord, including the milk and the honey, but you are invited to become workers of the Lord, so that there may be a continuance of Canaan food for God's people in days to come. There is no room for drones here. Only workers. We must aspire for the future. Even the aged have a task here, for they can still serve. As some of these dear old souls in their 90s are doing. How are they serving? As long as their minds remain logical, they are serving in the most important task in the world for Christians, in prayer. And so they work as long as mind lasts. What a challenge to us who are younger to serve and not to count. Not to count the cost, but the cost of the result when we see our Lord face to face in glory and do not need to hang our heads in shame. Amen.